So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, which is on page 1188 if you're using the Bibles on the seats. Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thanks, Megan. Thanks, Luke, for leading. And keep passage open if you're new with us today or you haven't been with us the last few weeks. We're working as a church through this wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm Phil, I'm the pastor here. And let me lead us in prayer as we come to unpack these verses together. Father, thank you that you are speaking, God, that you are speaking this word to us today through your Spirit. And we pray you'd open our minds to understand, our hearts to respond, our wills to obey all that your word shows us today. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, who once said famously, wrote it in a letter, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. It's a quote that's often bandied about hundreds of years later. He may have said it 250 years ago, but it's still true, isn't it? Death affects us all. Unless Jesus returns in your lifetime, you're going to die one day. And we all experience, don't we, the deep loss of losing someone we love. And the older we get, the more that the reality of death seems to hit us. I remember my mum saying about 10 years ago when she was in her early 80s, she's 91 now, but I remember her saying about 10 years ago to me, oh, the only place we seem to go these days is funerals, as one by one, most of her friends in her church family passed away. But we live in a society that has a very muddled and confused relationship to death. The majority of people that you're at school with or uni or working with, your neighbours, either try to ignore their own mortality, filling their life with busyness, trying to distract themselves by entertainment and pleasure. And then when the reality of their own mortality does dare to impact them, often they try to minimise it. Funerals I've been to where the popular poem that is read these days at funerals, it says, "Do not grieve, I did not really die, I'm just in the next room." When I hear that one, I want to stand up on my chair in the creme and say, not true. What are we all doing here if that's the case? It's lies. And of course, increasingly, we live in a society that wants to be in control of death. The current assisted dying bill, I think it's going to be, some amendments are going to be voted later this week, so we need to be praying again for that. The whole point of that bill is seeking to offer choice and control to people about how and when they die, as if somehow that will minimise the loss of it. Surely we've got a far better message to offer those around us, a message that is based on truth, on real events. A message, the only message that actually can give people true hope in the face of death. When humanity tried to usurp God, his just curse fell on all creation. And part of that curse was the entry of death into the world. But Jesus came to undo that curse. And in him alone, we find that solid hope resting on his victory over sin that leads to death. And so in today's passage, Paul is writing to encourage these young believers in Thessalonica about the future, what will happen in the future. Remember, he'd only been able to spend a few weeks with them, maybe about 3 weeks, 4 weeks with them. And he taught them many things, but there were obviously gaps in their knowledge and their understanding. And now probably what's happened is that one or two of their church family in the months since Paul was with them have died. And the church family are confused. What's happened? Does this mean that these people that have died are missing out? Or are they lost? What's happened to them? Where are they? Why hasn't Jesus come back? Paul, you said that Jesus was coming back. Why hasn't he come back? And so Paul writes them to clarify their thinking so that they know how to respond when loved ones die who are in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. That's Paul's primary goal in writing this part of his letter to them, is that they're informed, so they don't have to wonder or be in doubt or ignorant about what happens when we die as believers. And of course, that's one of the main purposes of these verses for us today, so that we don't have to rely on wishful thinking or guesswork. No, Jesus has told us exactly what will happen. And if you're here today, you're listening online, and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then actually this is vital for you to listen to today, because only Jesus offers you a way to experience eternal life too. The world can offer you no concrete hope, has no solution to death. Only Jesus does. And the teaching we're going to be looking at over these next few minutes together, it wasn't Paul's invention. It's not some human philosophy. It came from the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's word. Paul's either thinking about the teaching that Jesus gave his followers before he went to the cross. In Matthew's gospel, we have a whole section where Jesus teaches about the future and about his return. Or Paul's possibly thinking about a well-known teaching of Jesus that he gave his apostles that isn't recorded elsewhere for us in the scriptures. Either way, Paul wants us to be confident that what he's teaching here isn't just his own guesswork, his own surmising. No, he received this from Jesus himself. So we too can have certainty because Jesus doesn't lie. I want us to see together four different aspects of our sure and certain hope in life after death for those who trust Jesus as their Saviour. Four aspects of this hope. And here's the first one. Start with verse 14. Our hope rests in Christ's completed work. Our hope rests in Christ's completed work. How does verse 14 begin? For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus' death and his resurrection are the basis on which we put our hope. But how does his death and resurrection give us this solid hope? Well, the wages of sin is death. Death entered the world because the first humans rebelled against God. They wanted to be God instead. And by doing so, they cut themselves and all of humanity off from the author of life, the sustainer of life. And so inevitably, that means all experience death. And each of us have followed suit, haven't we? We've ignored God. At times, we've disobeyed him. We live as if we're God and not him. But Jesus came and lived a sinless life. And so only he could offer himself as the payment for our sin, taking the death that should be ours as he went to that cross. He pays our debt, opening up the way for us to know our Creator God, to live in the love and the blessing of God, rather under that curse, including the curse of death and eternal separation from him. And so our hope for life after death rests on the fact that Jesus has paid for our sin. He's died in our place. But it also rests on his resurrection. If Jesus stayed dead, we would not know that the offering of himself as that sacrifice for our sin had been successful, that it had worked. But his resurrection is proof that he has defeated sin. Our sin has been dealt with. And so too, death has been defeated for all who put their life and trust in him. He's like the first, the prototype of the resurrection. Everyone whose faith is in him will experience. So take away Christ's physical death for us. Take away Christ's physical resurrection and we're left with nothing. We're still dead in our sins. We're still facing death now, an eternal separation from God and punishment for our sins to come. Both these events in history bear up to close scrutiny. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to investigate them. We can help point you towards some resources. If you're a reader, something to read or something to listen to online, that will help you investigate both Jesus' death and resurrection for yourself. But because Jesus really did die and he really did rise again, our hope as believers rests on those solid historical events, not legends, not wishful thinking. A number of years ago, I was involved with an outreach to older people called Holiday at Home, where people who couldn't go away on holiday because of the age they've got to had events at a church all week on a theme and special things and meals. And I was given the lunchtime Bible thought at one of these holiday homes, and it was on the resurrection. And over dinner, I was sitting next to a lady who wasn't a churchgoer, and she turned to me and said, "Well, we can't really be sure, can we? Because it's not as if anyone's died and then come back and told us about it." So I was able to point her, there is one who has tasted death and has come back to life. Those two events are on which we can base our solid hope. Secondly, our hope rests on Christ's future return, his future work. And we see that in verse 14 to the beginning of verse 17. In those few verses, Paul outlines three steps of life after death for those whose life trust is in Jesus. Here's step one. It's in verse 14. When we die in Christ, our souls go to be with him. Does verse 14 say, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." When Jesus returns to earth, as he's promised to do, he will bring with him all the souls of those who've died trusting in him. That's what happens when you die, trusting and believing in him. Your soul goes to be with him until that day. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the thieves that was being crucified alongside him trusted in him as Savior. And what did Jesus say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." That man's soul went to be with the Lord in heaven. Those who trust in Jesus go to be with him when they die. But that isn't the whole picture of what God has planned. So step two, when Jesus returns, the souls of those who've died trusting him will be united with their new perfect resurrection bodies. Their old dead and decayed bodies will be resurrected and transformed, fit for eternal life. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Picture that scene. We're told here it will be with a loud command, an authoritative word. You know, when someone issues a really authoritative instruction, I don't know, picture maybe the army and the sergeant major, you know, says, "Attention!" And everyone obeys. It's the picture we're meant to get here. When Jesus comes, he's going to give an authoritative word. "Rise, all of you who died trusting in me." A bit similar to the authoritative word Jesus gave to some people that had died during his earthly ministry. He spoke and it happened. "Come out of your grave, Lazarus." And he did. God is the author and sustainer of life. So only his words impart life. The scene's also described as he will come with the voice of the archangel and trumpet call of God. It's a picture of a royal arrival. In our own king, King Charles, when wherever he goes in the country, there's always a guard of honour. There's often a trumpet fanfare. Everyone around knows the king has arrived. And so it'll be when Jesus returns, an angelic guard of honour, giving him glory, that fanfare. Every eye will see, every ear will hear. Nobody will miss the fact that he has returned. Living and dead will know that the King of the universe is here. And the dead bodies of those who died trusting in him will hear that command and be made new and perfect and be reunited with their souls. And then step three, those believers who are still alive on earth at that time of his coming, might be you, might be me, we don't know. Might be our children, our grandchildren. Whoever it is, they too will rise in the air with transformed bodies too. Look at verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Clouds is a symbol of the picture of the presence of God throughout the scripture. Often a cloud symbolized his presence to meet the Lord in the air. Now, of course, some details are missing here, like what will happen to the bodies of those who are still alive when Jesus returns. Well, they'll be transformed, and you can read about that over dinner if you want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. That gives you much more details. But the point here Paul is trying to make, particularly to the Thessalonians who are confused about their brothers and sisters who've died since Paul was with them, the point he's trying to make here is that those who die in Christ are not at a disadvantage. Their experience is not second rate. In fact, verse 15, they get preferential treatment. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's a bit like this. Do you watch the relays at the Olympics? So you have a team of four runners. And the first three runners, they've done their bit. They've passed the baton on. All they can do is just watch what's happening. But when their fourth teammate crosses the line, they still get the reward. They still get the gold medal. They still get the prize. So it is with those who have died in Christ. They've gone before, but they're still going to get the resurrection life that those who are still alive is coming to will receive. So we need not fear when we lose someone we love who has trusted Jesus as Saviour. We don't need to worry that somehow they're in limbo or they're having some inferior experience. No, they're safe with Jesus. And in fact, they're going to be at the front of the queue when he returns to get their new resurrection bodies. These Thessalonian believers were eagerly awaiting Jesus' return, and that's why they were confused and upset about what had happened in their church family. We know that they were eagerly awaiting it because throughout the letter, Paul talks about their waiting for Jesus. Go, just turn back a page if you want. The end of chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. The whole church is known as those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Could we as a church be described as those who are eagerly awaiting Jesus' return? Our passage next week will show us what eagerly awaiting might look like more practically. But you know, I think there are prompts in our lives where the Lord can use experiences and situations just to give us a deeper desire for Jesus' return. When you suffer, when you are ill, when you experience the brokenness of life in some way, when you struggle battling that ongoing sin in your life, all of those are prompts the Holy Spirit can use to help you eagerly desire that bit more, the returning of the Lord Jesus. Because when he returns, there will be no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. Can you use those prompts and pray, Lord, please would you use this experience so that I long for your return that bit more? Our hope rests in Jesus' completed work on the cross and the empty tomb. Our hope rests in his future return. But also, our hope is fueled, thirdly, by the goal of salvation. Look at the end of verse 17. and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the goal of salvation. That's the reason Jesus died and rose. That's the reason he's coming again in glory. So that all that know and trust in him, love him as their saviour and God, will be with him forever. That's his desire. His desire is he eagerly awaits that time when he can spend all of eternity lavishing his love on us, pouring out his grace on us more and more. He wants each of us to know that truly joyful and perfect life that he died to achieve for us. It's his desire that we will be with him forever. Back in the 1980s, when I was a teenager, there was a TV advert that went viral, and everyone in the playground was copying it and quoting it and talking about it. And it was an advert for a building society, and it had little cameos of different people giving their reasons why they wanted to borrow money from the building society. But the famous one was a young couple, slightly awkward-looking couple, sitting together with thick, brummy accents. And the man puts his hand dramatically on the woman's knee, and he says, "We want to be together." Do you remember that advert? Some of you know? Oh, okay. It was classic. But that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to be together. He says to all his own people who trust him as Saviour, "I want us to be together. That's why I died, to make it happen." And maybe that sometimes challenges our motivation for heaven. Is your picture of heaven Christ-centered, or is it Christ-less? Over the years, I've had people say to me what they're looking forward to about eternal life. Oh, I'm really looking forward to exploring the new earth. Particularly want to go to the new Norway and investigate all the fjords. Someone said that to me. Or someone said to me, I'm really looking forward to playing golf on the most perfect golf courses in the beautiful settings. Someone said to me, oh, I'm just looking forward to not having to work anymore. Well, I've got news for you, you're going to have to, but there you go. It'll be perfect work and we'll enjoy it and love it. We might think, what I'm most looking forward to about heaven is being reunited with loved ones, or countless other things. So some of those things are good and true, but our primary desire for heaven should be because we want to be with our Saviour, to live with the one who gave his life to rescue us. Want to be together. Is that your main longing for Jesus' return? To be with him forever. That can fuel our longing for his return. And as we wait for Jesus to return, the hope that he gives us in him can change the way that we live now while we wait. As we close, I just want to look at four brief implications. We'll see more next week in the verses that open chapter 5, but just four for now. Here's the first one. This future that Jesus speaks about is for those who trust in him. Did you see that all these promises that we've looked at apply to those who are in Christ? That's shorthand for those who trust him as Saviour, who've been born into that right relationship with God through faith in him. Look at verse 14. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Why is that important? Well, Jesus has made it clear that those who don't trust in him as the only way to God are rejecting the one Saviour that God has provided. And when Jesus returns, he will not only return in glory and gather his people to himself, he will also come bearing God's wrath against all who have ignored him, all who reject him, all who are indifferent to him. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 10 of chapter 1. Jesus is the one who rescues us from this coming wrath. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us this to spoil our fun, to cramp our style. It's a serious warning flowing out of a deep love. Picture for a moment if you were with a friend at the beach having a nice walk along the shore, and your friend suddenly decides he's going to go for a swim, and he's got his swim shorts underneath, and he starts to strip off, And there next to you on the beach is a sign that says danger in big letters. A dangerous current. Do not swim. What would be the most loving thing to do for your friend in that situation? If you say to your friend, stop what you're doing. That's not there to stop you having fun. It's there because this is a serious warning of what might happen to you. It's the same with Jesus' return. Jesus lovingly warns us that if we choose to ignore his offer for the forgiveness of our sins, if we choose to bear that penalty for our sins on ourselves instead, we will be eternally excluded from God's coming perfect kingdom. We will experience a hell where there is nothing good, no love, no peace, totally isolated. And so he gives us that loving warning so that we can respond now while there's chance and put our trust in him. These promises are just for those whose trust is in Jesus as Saviour. But secondly, when we know these truths, we can face our own death differently to the world around us. Do you notice how Paul describes death for the believer here? He uses the image of sleep. Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Verse 14, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 15, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is not what some people would call soul sleep, where they say that at death you fall asleep and you remain asleep, you're unconscious until Jesus returns to wake you up. That is not the Bible's teaching. We already saw how Jesus could say to the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But this phrase, falling asleep in Christ, is a picture of death for the believer, that it has lost its sting. Just as we go to sleep each night, and as we do so, we close our eyes and we entrust ourselves to God's keeping, that we will wake again in the morning. So in death, the believer closes their eyes, entrusting themselves to God, that they will wake in his presence. And that means as believers, we don't need to fear death in the same way. Of course, we don't look forward to the process of dying, but we know that our Saviour is with us in that process of dying. He's with us through that transition from death to eternal life, bringing us to be with him. I've walked with many people who are walking that path towards death over the years. And I've seen the completely different way that the believer faces death to the unbeliever. And didn't we see that so clearly just a year and a half ago in our dear brother Ron? So much so that his unbelieving hairdresser was just totally taken aback. How can you approach death this way? It prompted her to begin to seek Jesus and ask questions. It means that when we are maybe given diagnosis that might be life-limiting and might be the means by which we will die and go to be with the Lord, we can face that in a different way. 15 years ago, when I had my cancer diagnosis and everything was so uncertain prior to surgery, I did manage to face that time differently, because I knew that even if the worst happened and I did die, from a human perspective, I knew that I'd be going home to be with the Lord. And that gave me a peace, even in the midst of a difficult diagnosis. We can die differently when we know Jesus. But also, thirdly, that means we can grieve differently to the world around us. Look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We do grieve. To lose a loved one is really hard. It's like a wound that never fully scabs over. Even if that wound becomes less raw as the years go by, it's still there and can easily be knocked and opened again. But as believers, we're called to grieve differently to the rest of the world. And we can do so because we have this solid hope of life eternal in Jesus. We can do so because we know we have our Saviour walking with us through our grief, comforting us. He understands grief. He lost his close friend Lazarus. He offers us his strength as we grieve with him. And again, in the 28 years I've been a pastor, I've seen so starkly the difference between grieving as a believer and grieving as someone without any hope. Because of Jesus, we can grieve differently. Fourthly and finally, what are we to do with all this? Well, Paul tells us, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. We're to use these truths to encourage one another within the church family. So when we grieve the passing of one of our church family, we're to use these truths in conversation with one another to help each other look to Jesus in our loss and to experience something of the comfort that our hope gives us. Or when we're spending time with a bereaved friend, we can use these words to encourage one another in our grief. We use these words to remind each other that we can live differently as a church. We can live differently as believers than the world around us because we have this hope. We don't have to live as if this is the only life. YOLO, you only live once, which leads to FOMO, the fear of missing out. We don't have to live like that. Jesus is coming again. The dead in Christ will rise to eternal life. We will live in his eternal perfect kingdom. And so we can live differently now. We can die differently to the world around us. Jesus is with us now. He will be with us in our dying. And he has promised that he will be with us. We will be with him forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, we worship you that you came to deal with our sin that has led to the reality and existence of death. Thank you that you have defeated sin and death. And as we look at you raised to life, now exalted, reigning forever, we thank you that we can have a certain and sure and solid hope in what will happen to us when we die. Father, help us to face up to the reality of our death now, that we might experience that deeper trust in you, the blessings that hope brings to how we live now. Thank you that as a church we can be a powerful witness to a world that lives without any solid hope. Burn this hope deep in us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Our last song.